Welcome to the Warriors of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Warriors of Grace is about helping men from generation to generation become gospel men in private, in the home, in the church, and in public through the Word of God. Now for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome back to the Warriors of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today we continue our study through 1 Timothy. We're nearing the end of this great study through this great book of the Bible here on our podcast. And where we're headed is we're going to look at 2 Timothy and then Titus, and we'll figure out what we're going to go through next after that. So that's some of where we're headed. Well, today we're going to look at 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 2, and the title of our study is Yes, Master. So, as we always do, let's read God's Word. 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 2 says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." Teach and urge these things. You know, the Puritan Cotton Mather once set out to provide a biblical support for the American slave trade. He began by collecting biblical passages, which he believed supported the practice of slaveholding. And then he went on to write a set of rules for the society of Negroes. Among other things, Mather argued that the slaves who disobeyed their masters were to be beaten and barred from the church. And there are a number of lessons to be learned from all of this. The first is that the Church of Jesus Christ bears part of the guilt for the sins of slavery in human history. In the words of Henry Highland Garnett, "While slavery stretched its dark wings of death over the land, the church stood silently by. The priests prophesied falsely, and the people loved to have it so. For at least until the end of the 19th century, the institution of slavery was widely accepted by Christians in Europe and in America." In fact, in his book, "The Problem of Slavery in Western Culture," David Brian Davis says this about the failure of Christianization. "Slavery held such pervasive influence that when John Newton gave his life to Christ, he did not immediately resign as a captain of a slave ship. Instead, he ran even a tighter ship and even celebrated communion on the main deck while African slaves groaned in their chains below. And it was only later when Newton repented for buying and selling human beings. Now, perhaps Newton can be excused because he was a new convert. But others had no excuse because they were among the greatest teachers of the church. Jonathan Edwards owns a slave, although he was critical of the African slave trade. And so did George Whitefield, who opposed cruelty to slaves, but considered slavery itself to be lawful. In fact, in order to maintain his orphan house, Whitefield acquired a plantation and purchased some 75 slaves. James Henley Thornwell, the great Southern Presbyterian theologian, argued that the scriptures not only fail to condemn slavery, they as distinctly sanction it as any other social condition of man. And now Christians cannot blame the rest of the world for the sins of slavery, but they must bear part of its shame. The Church of Jesus Christ bears part of the guilt for the sins of slavery in human history. That guilt cannot be ignored. It can only be confessed and forgiven on the basis of the blood of Christ on the cross. And the other thing to be learned from Cotton Mather is how important it is to get the Bible straight. In part, the views of Mather and other Reformed theologians on slavery were based on a misunderstanding of the Mosaic law and how it applies or does not apply to believers today. These men rightly observed that the Old Testament permits certain forms of slavery. What they failed to fully appreciate were the discontinuities between the Old and the New Testaments and the difference between the way slavery was practiced in the ancient world and the way it was practiced in their own times. The defense of slavery was also based on the New Testament teaching that the slaves should be obedient to their masters, which shows why it's so necessary to know how to interpret Scripture properly. And these men were trying to be faithful to be Scripture, let's be clear. And in many cases, they personally opposed the worst abuses of slavery, and they worked to ensure that slaves received the gospel. And yet, partly as a result of their exegetical errors, countless human beings made in the image of God continued to endure untold misery and suffering. And so, what does the Bible teach about slavery? In fact, it's sometimes thought that the Apostle Paul was soft on the slave trade. For example, he often met a fugitive slave named Onesimus and led him to Christ, and then he led him back to his master Philemon with a letter in which he never once told Philemon to give Onesimus his freedom. And then there are all the passages in Paul's letters that tell slaves to behave themselves, such as these ones in Colossians 3:22, Ephesians 6:5-8, 1 Timothy 6:1-2, Titus 2:9-10. And so if Paul was soft on slavery, then it becomes rather difficult to defend the New Testament. We know that slavery denied the dignity of the human person and brought great suffering into the world. So why doesn't the Bible denounce it? Well, the usual answer is this. The Roman Empire was not ready for the abolition of slavery. There were millions of slaves in those days, according to this view, possibly comprising as much as one-third of the world population. And so if slavery had been abolished all at once, the entire empire would have come crashing down to the ground. Any attempt at a slave revolt would have turned into a bloodbath, and Christians would have been unable to evangelize the world. As Guthrie concludes, the time was unpropitious for overturning this deeply rooted system. And instead of trying to abolish slavery, the argument goes, the New Testament sets forth principles for its gradual elimination. For example, Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And what the apostle was trying to do was undermine the very essence of slavery by preaching the love of Christ to all. Eventually, once the principles of biblical Christianity started to have influence on world culture, people would figure out that slavery was contrary to the will of God. Paul did not have to tell Philemon to free Onesimus because he would be able to figure out on his own by reading between the lines of the New Testament. And these arguments, to be clear, may have a great deal of merit. Christianity eventually did become the single greatest force in the history of the world for the eradication of slavery. And sadly, there are still too many places in the world today where people traffic in slaves. And wherever Christianity has come to dominate a culture, the institution of slavery has been legally eliminated. Indeed, the more fully Christianity is realized in any society, the more fully slavery will be eliminated. And what's often overlooked, however, is that the New Testament does take a strong stand against slavery. And in contrast to what it says about other social relationships, the Bible never teaches that slavery is part of the created order, an omission that shows it's not part of God's permanent will for humanity. You see, Paul himself has already condemned the buying and the selling of human beings at the beginning of his letter to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 1, 9-11, it says, "The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God." And now Paul mentions the slave trade almost in passing, but his common condemnation could hardly be stronger. Anyone who traffics in slaves is lawless and disobedient. And here it's important to note that the Mosaic law condemns man-stealing as a crime. The Old Testament prevented some forms of slavery, including the capture as opposed to the killing of foreign slaves in the Holy War and voluntary servitude for Israelites who needed to pay off their debts, but only up to 6 years, after which they were set free. However, the Mosaic law also regulated slavery to prevent abuse and kidnapping was punishable by death, so was negligent homicide. This meant that the whole Western institution of slavery, which began with the capture of African slaves and included the death passage to the Americas, directly violated the law of God. The unlawfulness of the slave trade was recognized by many Christians, including Reformed theologians such as Richard Baxter, who called slave traders the common enemy of mankind, and said that anyone who bought slaves, except for the purpose of freeing them, committed a heinous sin. This is Paul's view as well. Slave trading is lawless, the apostle said. Anyone who participates in it is an ungodly sinner. He is unholy and profane. And furthermore, he is unsound in his doctrine. And doctrine is everything. So he's unsound in his life. And so a man who buys or even sells human beings is opposed to the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ itself, himself. And he is condemned by God's law, and he is subject to God's judgment. And so this topic of slavery comes up again in chapter 6. And slaveholders have often twisted these verses to their suit their own meaning. But Paul has not changed his mind, and he's decided that slave trading is permissible after all. In fact, he's not speaking to slaveholders at all. He is speaking to slaves themselves. The Bible is always bound to be misinterpreted when people start listening to what God is saying to someone else instead of what he's saying to them. These instructions are not for masters, but verse 1 says, "For all who are under a yoke as slaves." Without approving of slavery in all of its forms, Paul gives pastoral counsel to people who are enslaved. It helps to understand what slavery was like in the Roman world, for it was different in many respects from the institution that later developed in Europe and America. In the ancient world, slavery generally was not based on the color of someone's skin, except for slaves captured in ethnic warfare. This is in contrast with the inherently racist premises of slavery in the West, which denied the full dignity of people of color as human beings made in the image of God. And also, in the ancient world, many people were enslaved because of economic necessity. And in some cases, slavery was voluntary. People sold themselves as slaves in order to clear their debts or to learn a trade. There were other differences as well. Because slaves are members of a household, most of them had a fair degree of security with opportunities for advancement. They enjoyed a great deal of freedom and even social mobility. Many earned a living or even worked in partnership with the owners or even the government. They worked in highly skilled occupations such as education or even medicine. There were even slaves who owned their own slaves. And most importantly of all, slavery was not necessarily permanent, because there was a variety of ways for a slave to earn their freedom. And yet slavery was still slavery. It meant that another human being belonged to another human being, a living possession. Slaves did not have the free rights of citizens, and they were vulnerable to abuse, including physical and sexual abuse. The phrase "under the yoke" describes the situation well. Some slaves were indeed treated like livestock. Their owners considered them little more than cattle. And even though slavery has largely been abolished in the West, what the Bible says to slaves is still relevant today. And to begin with, the term for slave, doulos, can also be translated as servant or bondservant. It covers a wide variety of work situations. Just as the relationship between master and slave was primarily economic relationship in the ancient world, so the relationship between boss and employee is the primary economic relationship in the world today, and we need to heed the biblical teaching as well. And furthermore, it may be said that many modern workers are under the yoke, as Paul called it in verse 1, because their work is deeply dehumanizing. Some jobs are boring. They involve the same routine day after day. Other workers are at the mercy of their executives or their stockbrokers, who treat them as little more than slaves. One company buys another, and then the whole organization is reorganized. As a result, people get right-sized out of a job, like so many cattle being led to market. And still others' jobs are stressful. They demand long hours or so many days on the road that it becomes difficult to live a balanced life or even nurture strong family relationships. Many modern workers have to slave away at their jobs. And so what Paul says to slaves applies generally to nearly anyone who holds down a job. Verse 1 says, "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." And the way to apply this verse today is that every boss deserves a full day's work from every Christian employee. Paul has used the word honor several times already. It defines the kind of recognition that Christians ought to show to godly widows, or the kind of respect they should give to good ministers. Masters deserve the same kind of treatment, even if they're not Christians, which is what Paul mainly seems to have in mind. And when it comes to honoring one's boss, the Bible does not grant any exceptions for bad work. The Apostle Peter was even more direct. 1 Peter 2:18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." You see, if God gave these commands to slaves, they apply all the more to free men and women in the marketplace. Respect is something every Christian worker owes to every boss, even in the worst working environments. And the word regard is important. Slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of honor. And this shows and allows for the possibility that someone's master may not actually be worthy of respect. He may be incompetent. He may even be immoral. He may be unreasonable or overbearing. He's still deserving of respect. He's made in the image of God and therefore worthy of dignity, value, and worth. And furthermore, God has placed him in his position of authority. And furthermore, Scripture tells Christians to show all honor. It does not say that workers need to show respect only when their bosses are in the office. It does not give employees the right to gossip about management in the break room when they do it. It does not even allow Christians to complain about their jobs when they go back home. No, the Bible says that workers and servants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. And now showing full respect is necessary to the missionary purpose of the church. And Paul gives two reasons why Christians need to respect their masters in verse 1, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. And both reasons have to do with God's saving purpose for the world. If Christians are poor workers, then God and his gospel will be brought into disrepute. God cares about his reputation. He is concerned about what outsiders think of Christianity. And this concern shows up throughout 1 Timothy. In chapter 2, Christians are instructed to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, 1 Timothy 2:2, with the hope that all men will be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, verse 4. In chapter 3, it is stated that church elders must be well thought of by outsiders, 1 Timothy 3:7. In chapter 5, Christians are told to provide for their widows so they may be without reproach, 1 Timothy 5:7. Where reproach may refer to an accusation from outside the church. In short, God wants his people to be careful how they're coming across. He wants them to be respectful and have admiration of their neighbors, including their coworkers. And so, thus, the way that a Christian behaves on the job is a major part of their testimony. And this is such an important issue for the slaves in the early church, because the Romans typically got suspicious whenever their slaves started to worship some new god. Now, two things are at stake every time a believer punches the time clock. The first is the name of God, which stands for God's character, his holiness, his love, his justice, and the rest of his attributes. And since God's people bear God's name, the way they work is a reflection of God himself. And Paul's reference here to the name of God echoes a question from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 52, verse 5. Which says this, "And now what do I have here, declares the Lord, all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. God's name was under attack because the sins of his people were an embarrassment to him. The nation saw what was happening in Israel, and God was being slandered as a result." And the same thing is happening whenever Christians do a lousy job. Anyone who calls themselves a Christian represents Christ in the world. And so every time a Christian makes a delivery, turns in a project, hands in an expense account, makes a decision at a board meeting, pushes to get a sale, closes a deal, takes care of a patient, mops the floor, grades an exam, or does whatever they do, all for God's glory, they are making a statement about who Jesus is. A Christian who gives anything less than the very best effort that they have by the grace of Christ is not doing their job and not being a good witness. Now, one man who took up the responsibility to stand up for God's name on the job was Joseph, the son of Jacob. Joseph was a slave in the house of Potiphar, a captain of the Egyptian guard. He was such a good worker that he had become indispensable to his master. And so Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate, Genesis 39:6. And eventually Potiphar's wife began to lust after Joseph and try to entice him into a sexual relationship. And Genesis 39:10 says, "But even though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her." And the reason that Joseph refused to sin with Potiphar's wife was that he was God's servant. And so the reason here is given in Genesis 39:8-9, which says, "Because of me, my master had no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now, Joseph understood that how he conducted himself on the job was a reflection on the name and the character of Almighty God. And the other thing that is at stake every time a Christian goes to work is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says that slaves need to respect their master so that the teaching may not be reviled. And by the teaching, what Paul means is the basics, the essential of the Christian faith. The teaching is that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, by dying on the cross and rising again on the third day. Everyone who accepts this teaching receives eternal life. But whether people will accept it or not partly depends on the way Christians themselves do their job. And so every Christian who works in a non-Christian environment is a missionary. In fact, Paul said this to Titus in Titus 2:9-10 that we're going to go through later. "Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not arguing, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." A wonderful example of how to adorn the doctrine of our Savior is a little slave girl who served in Naaman's household. Naaman was a valiant general, the commander of the Syrian army. He had great wealth and many possessions, but he also had leprosy. And this was his torment, 2 Kings 5:1 tells us. And one of Naaman's servants was a young Jewish girl who had been captured during the wars and carried back to Syria as a slave. And the little girl heard about her master's disease. And one day, as she went about her duties, 2 Kings 5:9-3 says, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Would he would cure him of his leprosy." Eventually, her words got back to Naaman, and he went off to Samaria to find a cure. And not only did God's prophet Elisha give him a cure, but he also led him to faith in the living God. This is about all the time. This all came about because the little slave girl was on the job and doing the job of an evangelist. She wasn't pushy. She didn't leave tracks for her master's pillow. She didn't go around pointing out people's sins. In the most natural way, as she cleaned up the breakfast dishes or did her daily chores, she gave a testimony to God's saving power. God used her testimony to bring her master to saving faith. Every believer is called to be a witness on the job, not a closet Christian. Be sure that your employer and your fellow employees know that you are a Christian, so that your work will be evaluated in the context of your faith. When you're offered a promotion, consider the implication it will have for your family and your ministry in the church. When you talk about your weekend, mention what happened at church the day before. When people are talking about some current issue around the water cooler, give an answer from the biblical point of view. When you are on a business trip with your coworkers, take advantage of the opportunity to get to know them on a personal basis so that you might share the gospel with them. See, a Christian is committed to reaching the workplace for Jesus Christ will find plenty of natural opportunities to talk about Christ and the gospel. Your coworkers may not be very interested in Christianity. In fact, they may even ridicule your faith. But when the day of trouble comes, to whom will they go for counsel? When they are confronted with death, to whom will they go for comfort? And when the Holy Spirit awakens them to their spiritual need, to whom will they go to for the words of eternal life? They will turn to the man or the woman, to the man who has loved them with the love of Christ. Since we're talking on a man's podcast here, just to be clear, it's us as men. They'll go to us as men who have loved them with the love of Christ from the very first day they have walked into their office. And then you'll be able to share the good news about Jesus Christ so that they can know his love too. But what if your boss is already a Christian, you might ask? What do you do when you go through the company parking lot and discover, to your amazement, that he has a fish symbol on the back of his car too? How is the work relationship different when both the manager and the employee are servants of Christ? This was a particular issue in the early church. Some of the first Christians were slaves, and so masters and slaves worshiped side by side. And in the church, the slave had absolute equality before God, but in society as a whole, they were considered inferior. What did this mean for their work? No doubt some slaves wanted to take advantage of their newfound Christianity. Galatians 5:1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Because our masters are brothers, they reason they can no longer be our masters, and we can no longer be their slaves. And therefore, they concluded that the coming of Christianity meant the end of their captivity. But the thing is that the New Testament never tells slaves to throw off their yokes. They can pray to God for deliverance. And they can also purchase their freedom through legal means, as Paul encourages them to do so in 1 Corinthians 7:21, which says, but if you gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. But you see, the New Testament does not tell slaves to escape from their bondage. And in this respect, slavery is like any other kind of suffering. God does not tell his people to avoid suffering at any cost. He gives them grace to endure suffering for the sake of Christ. This is why 1 Timothy 6:2 says, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. See, some slaves are starting to be disrespectful to their masters. They thought they could take advantage of them because they were brothers in Christ, and people often treat their own family members worse than their own guests. And sometimes Christians face this temptation in their own work relationship with other believers, their brothers and sisters in Christ. Some Christian workers take advantage of Christian bosses. They assume they're entitled to special favors because they are brothers and sisters in Christ. They know their bosses will be more forgiving, so they take liberties they would never dream of taking in a secular workplace. And so if they did try to take them, they would soon find themselves looking for another job. And anyone who has worked in a church or Christian school or any ministry knows how unpleasant it is to work in a Christian, or can be to work in a Christian organization. Everyone has high expectations for how everyone will behave, but eventually someone does something that does not quite measure up to Christian standards, and everyone else gets very offended. I can't believe they did that, they might ask, and here I thought they were a Christian, they might say. And at the same time, some people take advantage of their coworkers because they're Christians. Others forget that the Christians they work with are human beings and therefore sinners and yet saints. And as a result of this, the work environment in some Christian business is as toxic as that of secular marketplaces. Now, Christian organizations ought to be the very best place to work, and they can be, provided workers behave like Christians. The distinguishing mark of Christian fellowship is love, and therefore Christians in the marketplace should treat one another with deep affection. They must serve their brothers and sisters, verse 2 says, all the better since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. And the word service is used in an unusual way in this verse. It usually describes a donation given by some wealthy benefactor, and therefore some scholars conclude that service is sometimes something slaves receive from their masters. And now Paul's point is just the opposite. In the economy of God, everything is reversed. Through humble service, Christian slaves even become the most generous benefactors of their Christian masters. And the reason these slaves are so generous is that their masters are so dear to them. The word beloved is the same word Paul used when he told Philemon to welcome Onesimus no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in flesh and in the Lord, Philemon 16 says. Masters should remember the love they have for their servants because they belong to Christ. In the same way, Christian bosses ought to have a real affection for those who work for them. Now, what the Bible says about working for God in the marketplace is not an easy teaching. A Christian in a difficult work situation may find these principles that we've talked about today very hard to implement. And yet there are two reasons to work this way because they please God. And the first is that God is your master. This is the lesson that Paul taught the Ephesians in an earlier letter in Ephesians 6, 5 through 8, which says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would obey Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And if a slave belongs to Christ, then Christ is his ultimate master. To serve an earthly master is actually one way to serve himself, serve God himself." You see, every Christian is on God's payroll. And not only is God your master, but he has become your servant, even your slave. And the Bible says that God the Son made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, Philippians 2:7. And the word for servant in Philippians 2:7 is the same word used for slave in 1 Timothy 6:1, doulos. The Son of God became a slave when he became a man. He became our slave. He obeyed the law of God perfectly in our place. He suffered the penalty that we deserve. He paid for our sins when he died on the cross. And while it's one thing to obey a master, it's another thing to obey a master who is so generous that he has willingly served as your slave. And since Jesus Christ has already done more for us than we'll ever do for him, we should at least do all that we can for him. And we should do this work as much as anyone else and all for the glory of God. I want to thank you for listening or watching this episode of the Warriors of Grace podcast. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you.
Thank you for listening to the Warriors of Grace podcast. If you enjoyed the show today, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you want to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or search Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find our show on the front page of the website servantsofgrace.org.